How many here have ever felt condemned? Do you ever feel condemned by things? How many here like to be condemned? Being condemned is one of the most condemning things. Nobody likes to be condemned. Yet it's part of life, isn't it? There's many ways in which we are condemned, feel condemned, all the way from truly condemned to falsely condemned, and everything in between. Who is the one who condemns you? Sometimes it's your mind, sometimes it's your own conscience. Sometimes it's in others, another person. Sometimes it's God. We talk about the law and how it does condemn and how freedom is found truly in Jesus Christ. Let's pick up our study as we're going through the book of Romans. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. As Paul talks about the law and how we are free from that in Romans chapter 7, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. And that was from last week's sermon, so we're going to pick it up today. Did we just hear Paul say that he was against the law? Is Paul saying that the law, then, is somehow harmful? And so he's going to address that issue, which we'll go into today, our text for this morning, starting in chapter 7, verse 7. And he brings it up very clearly. What shall we say, then? Is the law sin? So if you're following Paul's train of thought here, you say, okay, Paul's saying this about the law. Well, then is Paul, are you saying that the law is sin? Because Paul's anticipating this objection to what he's saying. And I'm sure Paul had this discussion with countless people. He's writing down in Romans what he's been talking about, what he's been preaching about. And so he's countering this objection, and he answers, no way, certainly not. What shall we say? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. He is making negative statements about the law, namely that the keeping of God's law cannot save you. It does not make you righteous by obeying it. Righteousness only comes by faith, and faith alone in Christ. And so we see here that we are now free to be justified by faith. And so the objection would be, just as it was in chapter 6, okay, does that mean that we are now free to just go and be righteous by faith and continue in our sin because we cannot obey the law for righteousness? And you can see how that would be a wrong conclusion based on Paul's teaching. And so he addressed that in a similar fashion in Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, no way, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And so from chapter 6 on, he's arguing that it is union with Christ that will change you. And that's the purpose of chapter 6. That his doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone in Christ alone for salvation, for righteousness, does not produce an antinomian, free-for-all, license-to-sin lifestyle. On the contrary, because of union with Christ, you will become a slave of Christ. Union with Christ frees you from the condemnation of the law so that you can obey. It's not the rejection of disobedience, rather, it's the establishment of obedience, but on a completely different plane. And so that other plane then sounds like, because it's in a completely different plane, a completely different motivation, it's a faith-based obedience. It's motivated by the grace of God brought through Jesus Christ. Because it's a different plane, because it's a different category of obedience, Paul knows that most people will miss that. And they're going to misinterpret the negative statements that he's saying about the law. Okay, so all these negative statements sounds like that the law is sinful. So he's dealing with that directly now in chapter 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Anticipating that wrong response to this teaching. Certainly not. So now let's look this morning at understanding the place of God's law. And he establishes very clearly that the law of God is a standard. It's not sin. On the contrary, verse 7, I would not have known sin except through the law. And he gives an example. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law has said, you shall not covet. So the law of God is the standard. The law of God reveals clearly what is sin. I find it interesting here in the example of covetousness. It's the word epithumia, which is the common word for lust, which that helps to understand the broad base of the covetousness as a desire to do what is contrary to God's will. And so coveting really is that deep-seated desire to do what is against God's will. And the New Testament links this covetousness, which is idolatry, together. And so the idolatry in the New Testament, the way it's most often expressed, is through this idea of covetousness or lust. In the Old Testament, it was primarily expressed as idols, worshiping idols. And so it's a helpful connection there to see the idolatry of the Old Testament is really linked into the idolatry of the New Testament in terms of understanding the role and the sin of lust as a desire that is contrary to the will of God. And so Paul is saying sin becomes clear through the law. It is not the law is not sin, rather it is the standard. The law defines sin. It gives that definition of what sin is. Sin is a transgression of the law. So, sin is the problem. Sin comes from within, verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So Paul here speaking of his own experience. Here's why I'm so negative about the law, is that it cannot save you. It actually makes sin greater in your life. And he says, I was actually better off without the law, continually pointing out my sin. Sin actually took the opportunity by the commandment, and it produced in me all kinds of evil desires. So here is sin, the indwelling sin within, and the law comes, and the law comes and just shines a spotlight on that sin. And as it shines that light, it's like the sin just reproduces like crazy. It just, the law keeps pointing it out and actually kind of aggravates it, kind of stirs it up and kind of gets it moving, not causing it, but certainly producing it. And I believe that's what's talking here. Then he says, for apart from the law, sin was dead. And that's an interesting verse. And there's actually several different interpretations of this passage here. My interpretation is that it's Paul reflecting upon his own experiences with the law and sin and salvation. But there is other interpretations because of the language used here when it says, I was once alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. One interpretation is that Paul is referring to Adam. That before the law came, he was alive. and then he died. And the other was a prominent one would be the nation of Israel, the history of Israel. So there's all kinds of different interpretations. But I believe Paul is speaking about himself. But there is some interesting things that he says that are in this whole sharing of his struggle with sin that kind of makes you scratch your head a little bit. But I'll follow this train of thought. The more it pointed, the more I actually wanted to sin, and that was killing me, is how I'm going to look at that. We do know for certain the clarity of what he's saying is that the law is not the answer to sin. Verse 10. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. So I believe the fundamental application that he's saying here is you have the Jews saying, man, if you just had the law to the Gentiles, then you'd be fine. And that would have been the common experience. The problem is you guys don't have the law. And Paul's, who would be arguing against legalism, that you can be right with God through obedience to the law, says, no way. On the contrary, actually, you know, I was worse off with the law. You know, he says here in verse 10, the commandment which I thought would bring life actually was found to bring death because it revealed my sin. It didn't produce in me any life. It didn't produce in me anything good. The law is not the answer to sin. It can say, stop doing this and stop doing this and stop doing this. But if you're honest with yourself, what is your answer? When someone says, stop doing this, what do you want to do? You want to do it. And the law says, stop doing this, but I want to do it. Stop doing this, but I have this lust within me. And the law, while it's pointing it out, it's really beating me up. It's killing me. It's slaying me. But it's not getting rid of my sin. It is not any help in bringing me closer to God or to victory over my sin. Here's what sin does with the law. So sin looks to law and it uses the law as an occasion to deceive, and being deceived, it actually brings forth death. So you look at it, it's like a wild animal that is running wild. Okay, the law comes and takes that wild animal and confines it in a cage. Now, do you think that wild animal is happy it's in a cage? No, it's even more intense. It's in this cage. It's clawing at the cage. It's wanting to rip the doors off. It's wanting to get out. But it's still a wild animal. The wild animal is going berserk now that it's in the cage. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. And by it killed me. Does this make law then the enemy? See, Paul's defining very closely the relationship between sin and the law here. Does this make law the enemy? This is the common answer in our antinomian day. Our day is, okay, look at this animal. It's all caged up in this cage, and the animal's really ticked off. It's very angry that it's in this cage, so let's get rid of the cage and let the animal go free. Is that the answer? Not at all. If the law makes you look bad, get rid of the law. Hey, the law makes me look really bad. So I'm just gonna remove God's law. We just need to diminish the law of God. Because I'm tired of it always pointing out my sin. I'm tired of it always making me look real bad. Because to be honest, it does not take a lot of faith to see what the law says. Does it? You know, anybody can see what the law says. They may not like it, but it doesn't take a lot of faith. An unbeliever can see what the law says. When they're fornicating and the law says that's wrong, an unbeliever can understand that. When you're lying and the law says that's wrong, an unbeliever can understand that. When an unbeliever is worshiping another god and the law says that's wrong, an unbeliever can get that. Okay? So the law doesn't take a lot of faith to believe. It deals with the physicalness of our sin, and rightly defines that covetousness may be a little more, may take a little more probing, but anyone who's honest with himself can see, yeah, they just want all kinds of things. And those things don't bring them satisfaction. It's not right. And so it doesn't take faith to believe, it doesn't take faith to believe that. I mean, it doesn't take saving faith to believe that. And so all men can see that they're sinners. They may deny it. They may screw it around. They may twist it all up. But they know. They know. And so when the law comes, it actually deals with the law within them, the conscience that they have, and makes it very clear so they can't twist it around so much, which really makes people feel uncomfortable. And it makes you feel uncomfortable as well. And so Paul is being very specific here that sin taking occasion by the commandment, it deceives me, it kills me. Does this make law the enemy? No. You can see because it's so closely related to the pointing out of sin, how the law would get the bad rap. But law is not sin. Verse 12, Paul is very clear. It is not sin, therefore the law is holy. And the commandment holy and just and good. And so we're going to any position on the law of God must take into account both the negative statements and the positive statements. Most of the theology today in our day, I would say by and large, really capitalizes on the negative statements of the law, not the positive statements. So what does it mean the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good? It means it's not sin. The law is doing its job. It is from God. It is the standard. And that standard is binding upon all people, that all the world may become guilty before God, every mouth stop, Romans chapter 3. That's the whole right use of the law. The law is referred to as a mirror in James 1:22. But be a doer of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues it in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And so the law is like a mirror. So you take that mirror and you look into the mirror. And what do you see? You see you have dirt all over your face. So what do? If you're a legalist, you say, I'm going to clean myself up. And you start to just clean your face, but you realize that the dirt is so, it just doesn't come off. It's like deep, deep grease ground in your face. You splash a little water on it, but you just can't get it off. The legalist tries and tries and tries. The antinomian takes the mirror and pitches the mirror across the I'm so ugly. He pitches that mirror. I can't be true. He throws the mirror away and crashes it in 100 pieces. Don't ever bring that mirror in here again. Both responses are without faith. Both responses are completely outside of what Paul is instructing. He says, take the mirror, look at what's on there, come to Christ, and allow his blood to cleanse you. The law is good. Yeah, the law is involved in this work of showing forth sin, but it's good. The problem is not the mirror. Okay? The answer is not the mirror. The problem is the indwelling nature of sin. And the answer is, of course, Jesus Christ. Law makes sin exceedingly sinful. Verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Paul says, wrong conclusion. The law, which is actually good because it's pointing out my sin, does not become death. It is sin. So he's being explicitly clear on his negative statements on the law, that his negative statements that he's directing on the law, for example, you're not under law but under grace. What he's saying there is it's not that the law is bad. It's not that the law is not binding. Rather, it is sin that is the problem. And that's verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? No way. It's sin. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what was good. So it is sin that was producing the death, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Yes, the mirror made it appear to me exceedingly sinful. Locking my sin nature in a cage really made it that much more confining, and it was exacerbating the problem that it may appear to be exceedingly sinful, but it was not the problem in itself. but neither could it make it go away. So the law here is seen in serving its purposes. Its purpose is that it defines sin. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And the law points out the knowledge of sin because the law is the standard of righteousness. Sin and righteousness are opposites. So when you expound and you clearly define what is righteous, sin is that which what? Misses the mark. Sin is a transgression of the law. So the law defines the righteous standards of God. Sin misses the mark. Law points that out. Law cannot save from sin, but it certainly is helpful in showing that sin is certainly sinful. So we use the law to define sin. This is the good use of the law for you in your life, for you in your home. If I could boil down my philosophy of child rearing, it would be this. Love your children. Use God's law to point out their sin. Continually use the law to point out their sin as you love them and as you train them. Teaching and training them. As you use the law, the Word of God, to point out their sin, what are you directing them to? You're directing them to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the answer for their sin. He died on Calvary's cross and rose again because of your sin. And so the rod is given so that the law may be understood to be exceedingly sinful. So we use the rod to communicate to our children that their sin is not good, it is not funny, it is not cute, it is exceedingly sinful. But can the rod save them? The rod can't save them. The rod is the example of the law. Rod is on the law side. But it certainly can point out to them that their sin is sinful. But that's where the training comes in as we love them, when we show them the gospel of Jesus Christ, communicating to them by our deeds and by our words the mercy and the kindness and the grace of God. We show them the gospel. We speak to them the gospel. We from the time that they're young on, but Jesus died for your sin, but I can't be good. And we all love to hear that, but I can't be good. I keep falling short. I can't. I keep wanting all these things. And, you know, our children just go, they go the wrong way, right? They sin, they're selfish. And the law is right there and it beats them up. And they say, I can't do it. Yes, that's right, my son. That's right, my daughter. You can't do it. But there's one who did do it, and it's Jesus Christ. He did it. He obeyed the law perfectly. And he died for sinners like you and me. You know what? Daddy can't do it either. Daddy sins too. I sin. I fall short. But God has had mercy on me. Will you come to his mercy, knowing that the kindness of God leads us to repentance? The mercies of Christ grow us in his grace. And we invite our children, invite all people to come. And the same thing we do with ourselves, as God deals with us, the same way we deal with our children, is the same way we deal with those outside of Christ in the world. We don't get into just wrestling debates. We use the law to define sin. The law that people already know because they have a law in their hearts, don't they? Romans chapter 1. They have a law in their hearts. They know a sense of what's right and what's wrong. And so the law then comes to help define sin. Ask people, what is right and wrong? And they have a notion of right and wrong. Well, what do you base that on? And you can point out some different fallacies there. But we use the law to define sin. Have you ever lusted? Have you ever coveted? Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever wanted to do that? Have you ever been murdered anyone? No, never murdered anyone. Have you wanted to murder anyone? Well, yeah. Okay. So you're an adulterer, a liar, a thief. Boy, when you stand before God, I think you're in trouble. What do you think? Well, when you put it that way, that's how God puts it, isn't it? So we use the law to define sin. Now, let me ask you this. Do you ever wish that somebody loved you for who you are? I would love to be loved for who I am. Well, who are you? Well, would you acknowledge the fact that you are a sinner? Would you agree with the Word of God that you are a sinner, and we're defining that by Scripture? Now, there is one who loves people for who they are. That is, while they were yet sinners, he came and he took the initiative and he died for sinners. And he died on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty for sin. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. And now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And the scripture says that he justifies ungodly. That is, he declares sinners like you and me righteous by faith and faith alone in the work that he did, not the work that you do. We use the law to define sin. The law doesn't save, but it sure is good to define sin. Especially to a world in our culture that is completely in rebellion against any kind of standard whatsoever. On the other hand, don't think just because you have a standard that that standard of law of righteousness will somehow give you some extra merit before God, because it won't. Just because you have an extra standard, just because you have a standard, does not make you more righteous. Just because a child knows the law of God, well, at least they know. I'd say that's worse. If they know, but that law is not driving them to Christ, it's condemning them. It's condemning them. And it's a heavy condemnation. It's not a light thing. It makes it harder. The believer's struggle is not with the law, per se. It is with sin. And now Paul is going to go into his section here on the believer's struggle with indwelling sin. And again, if you take a different interpretation of this, I respect that. I know there's different interpretations. Is this Paul talking about his pre-converted days? Or as he's a Christian thinking about it? That's the position I take. I think it makes sense of the I account and how he's speaking. And most believers take it that way. But there's been many different interpretations throughout church history on this. But I'll share mine, which is his personal thinking about this, with the purpose of showing that the law can't save. I think that's really, or the law doesn't remove indwelling sin. I think that's really the heart of it. For we know that the law is spiritual. 7:14. No question there. Everybody got that? The law is spiritual. It's not the law. Paul is not teaching antinomian. He's anti-against the law. Paul is not teaching against the law, like the law doesn't apply, like the law is not for today, and we just chuck the law, it has nothing to do with that. Right? Paul's saying, because the law is spiritual. What he's saying is that the problem is that, but I am carnal. The problem is me. I am carnal, sold under sin. And he gives an example. Has anybody had this happen to you? For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Has it ever happened to you that you're going through your life and you do something and you really didn't like, I am going to will myself, I am going to choose to do this sin and do that? Have you ever gone through life, but you really didn't mean to do that, but you did it? That ever happened to you? That's the sin taking advantage of you and deceiving you. Sin is deception. In other words, believers typically, by God's grace, don't walk around with high-handed sin and say, I am going to purposely disobey God and I don't care. There's a deception that takes place and we get deceived and we hate it when that happens. But that's what we do. Verse 16. If then I do what I will not to do, I do agree that the law is good. So in this process, as we go through this, we don't say the law is bad. No, we know the law is good. We know that we're the ones who are sinning in this process. Verse 17. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So what he's saying there is, here is the proof of indwelling sin. If sin is not from the law, where is the sin coming from? Sin is coming from within. Now remember, Christ came to obliterate sin. But before sin is completely removed in the glorification of a believer, there is this process, this reality of indwelling sin. Even though we've been given a new nature, having been born from above, been born again with the ability to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, there is this indwelling, raunchy sin that dwells within. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells nothing good. no good thing. For I know that is in me. And he defines that in my flesh. Because as a believer, you could say, you know, there is that within us. Christ is in us, isn't he? The Holy Spirit is within us. And so we can't say that there's nothing good in us because God is working in us and we want to do what's right. When you become born again, you want to do what's right. That seed of God dwells in you and you want to please God through Christ and the Holy Spirit to the glory of the Father. And so we make this distinction of saying, yeah, well, I want to do what's right, but there's sin within me that, and in my flesh, there is nothing good. And that's a very important confession. That is, in my flesh dwells nothing good. Nothing good dwells in my flesh. So the flesh of Jason Young, what I truly possess in myself, that which has not been given to me as a gift, but it is mine by my works. I've earned it, and I deserve it. And what I've earned is that which I deserve, and that is death, that is sin, and there's nothing good there. There's nothing edifying. It's lawlessness. It's a caged up animal, and it just wants to go against God. And the only way to remove it is to kill it. The animal must be slayed, killed, destroyed. It's the only way. And that was chapter 6. Consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God because of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And then we go into chapter 8, which is the mortification of the flesh, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And that's the essence of living life in the Holy Spirit, that you may become alive to God. So in between, Paul's setting this teaching up so that we understand this, the power of the indwelling sin. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. So you see, some of the debate is when he says, I'm sold under sin, how could that be Paul talking about himself as a Christian? So maybe Paul's talking about himself before he was a Christian. And that's how some of that goes back and forth, which, yeah, those are some good questions. But I know the purpose is that, you know, he's talking about how the law can't produce this, only God can. And I think as believers, we all identify with this, that there is this struggle, and these words accurately depict the struggle between even a believer. And there's some other things when he says, for I delight in the law of God, in the more present, which tips me into thinking he is talking about including at least his testimony as a believer. Verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Again, why? Indwelling sin. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So Paul's not saying he's not responsible over a sin. He's saying, here is the indwelling sin within me. I, as a follower of Christ, do not want to do that. And that is the true testimony of every believer. It's an amazing testimony. You talk to a believer and you say, do you want to do sin? What do you say? No. Right? I don't want to sin. But sin deceives me. And I sin. That's the indwelling sin. And so there's the opportunity, this tension with having a seed of righteousness within you, but still having indwelling sin in your members, in your body, that we're set for this course of sanctification that involves both incredible victory and certain times of defeat. Verse 20, now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So here's his conclusion, initial conclusion, verse 21. I find then a law that evil is present within me. Here he's using the word law, as he does in various contexts, a principle, a teaching. I find then this principle that this evil is present with me. And that's where I think, you know, it sounds like he's talking in the present, doesn't he? That's why I think he's talking about a believer dealing with his own sin nature. That even after a believer, even after he's experienced union with Christ, chapter 6, he still sees this principle within him, and that is, evil is present within me, the one who wills to do good. And that, I think, exactly matches a true Christian's testimony. I will to do good, but in me, as in my flesh, there's this presence of evil. Every believer wants to do right, but in doing sin keeps him from doing the good that he delights to do. Verse 22. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. So according to the inward man that is being renewed by the Spirit of God, I love God's law. As I've come through Christ, God's removed the condemnation, I can say, I love the law of God. I rejoice in the righteous standards of God. The problem is, I have a really hard time obeying it when I'm honest here. And so he says, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And so remember in chapter 6, present your members as slaves to God in righteousness. Why? Because there's a battle of presenting our members to sin, to slaves. And that's who we were, but we're not yet what we will become in the glorification. And so sanctification is to become what you're becoming. We've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. But in this life, we're not completely conformed to the image of Christ. And what makes it very difficult for you and for me is the presence of indwelling sin. Now, a Christian is the only one that actually can see this. Because lost people are blind to this. They're blind to their indwelling sin. That is, they've never tasted and seen anything other than indwelling sin. But once you come to Christ and tasted that He is good, and you tasted of the freedom that the Holy Spirit gives in Christ, you can look back and say, man, was I ever under bondage? How many have had that testimony? You can look back in your life and say, man, was I ever under bondage? But when you were under bondage, you didn't see it that way, right? That's what he's talking about here. This is what's going on. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And then he says, verse 24, oh, wretched man that I am. Good conclusion. Wretched man that I am. Wretched man that Jason Young is. In my flesh, nothing good. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will save me? Who will deliver me? Who will sanctify me? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. A believer's life. In my mind, that which I will to do, I'm serving the law of God, which I delight in God's law, but my flesh is serving the law of sin. This is the situation of every believer. They know what they should do, but they don't do it. This is every believer's struggle. It's between the flesh and the spirit. Galatians 5:16 says it this way. Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of your flesh. For the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the spirit, you're not under law. Maybe you wonder, what does it mean to be not under law? It's the same context here. It's that fleshly response of trying to obey God without faith in Christ. It's miserable. It doesn't produce anything. You'll completely fall and you will be condemned. Because there's two natures in every Christian. There's the willing part to do what is right, but these two are contrary. The scripture is very clear there, as it says, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. So there's contrary desires. There's a war that takes place. It's in my heart and it's in your heart. And it's only in a believer's heart. Unbelievers, they're just lost in their sin. They're just living in the darkness of sin. They have some bumps from their conscience, right? But it's Christians that have this war of indwelling sin. This tug of war, this back and forth. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I can't save myself. I can't sanctify myself. Even the law of God cannot save me. Even the law of God cannot remove my indwelling sin. So you can't look to yourself. You can't look, You can't even look to the law. Maybe if I get more of the law, it'll remove my sin. Maybe if I try to be more exacting in my obedience. And you get stuck in that treadmill. That's the Judaizers. That's the problem of trying to add more standards and more of this and more of that. And now as you add more and more and more, you actually diminish the law of God and you add your own traditions and now you can't do this and 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 it goes on and on and on and on and on. And it's useless. It's completely useless to giving you any victory over your flesh. It just exacerbates it, actually. Makes it worse. Ever been there? Ever done that? So who will deliver me? The answer to these things is Christ Jesus is the answer. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's only one person where you can flee to and not be condemned, and that's Christ. That's it. And when you are in Christ, as Paul's talking about, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation. So, there should be no condemnation in your mind. There should be no condemnation in your heart. Why? Because of Christ Jesus. If there is condemnation, let me ask you this. Why? Why? And if you go to the end of Romans 8, which Romans 8 deals with this subject thoroughly, and I love, what shall we say, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him so freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? If you are the elect of God, and you show that by your faith in Christ, having been justified, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Answer? No one. No one. Why? Because it's God who justifies. It's Christ. The only one who could really bring a legitimate charge is God. And Jesus Christ says, I am not bringing that charge. I died for those elect. I died for them. There's no condemnation in them. So who are you to condemn yourself? The only reason you could justly condemn yourself is because, well, you can't justly condemn yourself. The only reason you do condemn yourself is because you don't have faith. Simple as that. Amen? Yeah, but so-and-so. Now here's all your reasons. Right? Yeah, but when I was a kid, my mom, she just, right? Or this, or that, or this coworker, or this situation, or this church, or this friend, or these people. Ah, right? And there's your counseling. You need counseling through that. Scripture counsel you to consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God. There is no condemnation for a believer. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Got it? No condemnation. How do I know I'm a believer? Well, let me ask you this. Do you believe the gospel? It's not a trick question. Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe Christ died for your sins and on the third day rose again from the dead and that he died for you, a sinner? And is your faith such that by believing in him, that matters to you? That's it. It's faith. Nothing more. It's, I believe that. Now we know there's a difference between saving faith, meaning a faith that actually believes that, and an intellectual assent. How do I know I don't just have intellectual assent? Well, let me ask you this. Does your faith ever change anything in your life? What do you mean? Well, I mean, because you believe in Jesus Christ, has it ever led you into things like maybe being baptized? Or like maybe, you know, praying and seeking the Lord and, you know, kind of like desiring to be with God. Well, of course. But not perfectly. I know not perfectly. If you could do it perfect, you wouldn't need Christ. I know you don't do it perfect, but do you do it at all? Okay, those are evidences. So there's evidences of that saving faith. Amen? So, Guess what? If you are making your calling, election sure, and you have that by faith, believing the gospel, it's just that simple. It is actually that simple. Just because there's who say they believe, but they really don't believe. And we know James 2, you can work through James 2:14. I'm talking, you know when you know and when you have faith in the gospel. No condemnation. Let me ask you this. Do you have enough faith to believe that? Well, maybe I don't have faith then. That's why I'm trying to encourage you with the Word of God, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How do you grow in faith? You grow in faith by knowledge. Faith is based in knowledge. You can't have faith without knowledge. Knowledge is this. Faith in God. Faith comes from Scripture, the words of Jesus Christ. And so we have faith in something. The objective point of our faith is Scripture. And as and saving faith, or biblical faith, or real faith, or whatever you want to call the adjective that describes the difference between the world that believes in everything but God, we believe in everything through God, and that faith is evident as you believe the Bible. Believing the Bible, the center point of that belief is Christ crucified, the good news of Jesus Christ dying for sinners. As you embrace His gospel by faith, it results in justification. And if God justifies you, who is he who condemns? No one. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you understand and by faith believe that there is no condemnation, man, don't you think it's going to be easier then to love others? Right? Someone who feels condemned, what do you do to others? Condemn them. Do you ever have a trouble with condemning others, judging others, right? Could you be maybe thinking somewhere in the, and this is an onion. There's layers and layers and layers and layers, right? Of multiple layers of condemnation that you feel from your sin, from other sins, from your upbringing, from false theology, false teachings, and who knows what else has gone on in your life through your heart, your own twistedness as well, right? So it takes going through layers and layers and layers and layers of God moving the gospel into the center of who you are by the power of the Holy Spirit. So you get to the point and you finally believe by faith, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I am in Christ Jesus by faith. Therefore, I'm free. That's going to be the greatest encouragement then to motivate you to love and not condemn others. The reason we struggle with condemning and the anger and all that stuff, the works of the flesh, is because we believe that we're that way before God. And God is not pleased with us. Everything ultimately roots back to God. All your relationships ultimately root back to how you see God. God is the prime cause of all things. And He's the prime relationship. So having been justified by faith, man, we have peace with God. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What does that look like? Freedom from the law of sin and death. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now let's take it back into the track what we're thinking here. Two laws. There's the two law teaching here, right? Two laws. There's the life of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and there's the law of sin and death. The contrast here, as he crossed between the flesh and the Spirit, between legalism and being born again, between self-justification and justification by faith, there the law comes out into two aspects. He describes it two ways. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So because of the gospel, I am free from this law that is condemning me. The law of the life in Christ Jesus is the gospel. It's righteousness apart from the law, chapter 3. It's justification by faith, and it's necessary sanctification because of union with Christ. This lawful law means I am divorced from that condemnation. No, I'm not divorced. Wrong word. I am legally separated because the spouse died. Think of that marriage image in the beginning of chapter 7. Not divorced. That's the wrong one. I am legally free to remarry because of union with Christ, because my spouse has been lawfully dead, right? Freedom from the law because of the death of Christ. I am no longer under the bondage of that condemnation. That's the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, the law of sin and death is the law that points out my sin. Doesn't mean the law is bad. The law is good. The holy and the commandment, holy and just and good. We know the law can't save. The law actually stirs up sin. The law always produces those sin and death. This is the law of sin and death. The law is not bad, but it produces sin and death. Why? Because it's constantly condemning me. And I don't like to be condemned. But this is the law of sin and death. The only way to be removed from the law of sin and death, in other words, the whole world is guilty. They're all under the law of sin and death unless you come to Christ. Which law are you under? All men are under law. You're either under the law of just condemnation that is specifically defined in the Ten Commandments under the just condemnation of God that is bringing sin and death in your life. And that's what it will always do. And the answer is not to remove law, not antinomianism, not legalism, not light. The only answer is Christ. Christ will remove you from that law of condemnation to a law of a spirit of life in Christ. It's the only answer. Which law are you under? The explanation then of this is how this could happen chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law, this is very clear language and it's very helpful for how, what is Paul thinking about when he's saying we're not under the law of condemnation, we're not, for not under law but under grace. What is Paul talking about? Verse 3 I find very helpful. He says it right here. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. The law, again, cannot save you. Why? It doesn't do that. It just points out the sin because of its weakness. That is the weakness through the flesh. What does the law do when it goes into your flesh? It just cages the animal. It doesn't remove it. So the law has this weakness and that it doesn't do that, but God uses the law in preparation of doing something much greater. It's not this law, but God does something much greater, and he sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He became a man without sin. But on account of sin, he became sin. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's what God did in the likeness of sinful flesh, the incarnation, the Son of God becomes man on account of sin. God imputes our sin on him. He dies on Calvary's cross on the third day. He rises again from the dead. And that in that he condemned the sin in the flesh. The condemnation fell on Christ. So that our condemnation would be placed on Christ, and therefore we could be free to the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen. Now, let's get to the purpose of that. That's followed by a purpose clause. A purpose clause. Why did God do that? Verse 4. Everybody read it in your own Bible. That the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. God did that, that his righteous requirements, the righteous requirements of the law may be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, those who have union with Christ, what do? They obey the law. They fulfill the law. They end up actually obeying it in Christ. Romans 5:1, Paul started out, through him we have received grace and apostleship. Why? For the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Does God want you to obey? Only and always through Christ. Romans 2:13, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. We talked about that. Faith-based obedience. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are transgressors of the law. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Romans 2:27-29. See, we're taking into account both the positive and the negative statements of the law of God. The law is spiritual. You'll never do anything with the law except have it condemn you if you try to obey it. But in Christ, being made more than a conqueror. But the focus, your focus is not the law. When a believer tries to obey the law, it's difficult. When a believer by faith is united to Christ, the law ends up just working itself out. Because it's in Christ that we have the power of the Holy Spirit to obey. And you end up fulfilling it as a byproduct of your union with Christ. Obedience to the law is a byproduct of our union with Christ. Obedience to the law of God is what the Spirit-filled life produces. Obedience to the law of God is what the Spirit-filled life produces. There is no discontinuity between the Holy Spirit and the Ten Commandments. Pretty simple, isn't it? You think the Spirit of God wants you to fornicate? I mean, come on. I mean, this is the world we live in, isn't it? I have the Holy Spirit as people go out and fornicate. What? You have a spirit, but it's not holy. Not who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. As we walk according to the Spirit, we end up looking a little bit like Jesus, don't we? What did Jesus do? Jesus said this. He says, Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Matthew 5:17. So if Christ came not to destroy, but to fulfill, we who are in Christ, we're made to look more like Christ, guess what we end up doing? Same thing. We end up fulfilling the law. By His Spirit, by His power, and by His grace. So, brothers and sisters, we must all put a tremendous amount of spiritual energy into understanding all of this in its biblical context. Because this battle rages big time in our churches. It rages in the world, and it certainly rages in our heart. Of the proper use of God's word, of the law of God, not legalism, not license, but true faith in Christ, so that the righteous requirements of law are fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. May we, by the grace of God, walk this out by faith and the power of God's Holy Spirit. So the only question I would have is, what about the indwelling sin? That's Romans 8. And Lord willing, that will be the subject next week as we talk about the mortification of the flesh through the power of the Holy Spirit.